Okay, let's start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time when we can come together, and pray that you'll just bless our time of fellowship, and pray that we'll be an encouragement to each other to follow after you. We pray for this passage, this time that we're going to look at this passage, and pray that you'd bless us and help us to fix our minds on Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're continuing our study, the Messiah in the Old Testament. And I'll give you a brief review of a few of the passages we've looked at. We start off with Genesis 3:15, and it's about Eve's offspring. We'll talk about that word a little bit more because it shows up in our passage, her seed, which, well, we'll talk about it a little bit later. But anyway, it says a couple things about her offspring. One is that there's going to be enmity between her offspring and Satan, which might be the opposite of what Satan expected when he sort of enlisted Adam and Eve in his rebellion as allies. But there's going to be enmity between the woman's seed and Satan. And then it says that the woman's offspring is going to crush Satan's head. Not a whole lot of detail about that, but that's kind of the first promise and the first in this string that we're following through Scripture. Then we looked at Abraham. That passage is very, very important. And the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless the world through your offspring. Same word again. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through the family that comes from you. So it's a promise that's for the whole world, but it's through Abraham's family. Then we looked at the prophecy that's made about the tribe of Judah, or the one of Jacob's sons, Judah. And it says that a scepter is going to be associated with Judah. He's going to be a king. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until, two things, till Shiloh comes, which is a little bit harder to figure out exactly what that means, and until the obedience of the peoples comes to him. And that's not as well known, but that's probably, it's clearer and it's probably more important. I think until Shiloh comes probably is parallel with that. Until tribute comes to him, I think, is maybe the way it should be translated, and the obedient, a parallel thought, and the obedience of the peoples comes to him. In other words, Judah's going to be a ruler. He's going to have the scepter, not just over his brothers, but he's going to have the scepter over all the peoples of the earth. The obedience of all the peoples of the earth is going to come to him. Then we looked at Balaam's prophecy, who had the time with his donkey. This is also an important passage that the Old Testament refers back to a lot. And so he was told to look down on the children of Israel and curse them. But he spoke from the Lord, and so he ended up blessing them. He intended to curse them, and he ends up blessing them. And then the last of his prophecies, he looks down at this group of people, and he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the latter day. It's at the end of time. And that is, a king is going to come out of this group of people. A star is going to arise from this group of people, and he's going to conquer. He's going to crush all of these surrounding nations. And he talks about how he's going to conquer and rule, because he's a king, I think, all of the nations around them. And then I think it's interesting that the last thing that he says is he's going to conquer even Kittim, which is the word that Daniel uses for the Western powers, which is kind of the last empire in the book of Daniel. So it kind of takes it all the way to the end of time, right before really the second coming of Christ. Then we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 1. And this passage is interesting because it's the first time the word Messiah is used. It's used as a synonym for king. That's what it means. But Hannah, it's interesting. It starts out with Hannah's experience that she had with her rival wife in this family, Peninnah. And Peninnah is really an example of pride, of someone who is boasting in her own strength. She's boasting, in this case, her ability to have children. She's boasting in what she can do. And she's the example of pride, and Hannah's the example of humility. She has a problem. She's in need. She comes before the Lord. She brings her request before the Lord and asks him humbly to help her. And the Lord exalts Hannah in a small way, really. He gives her a son, which is not all that important in the whole scope of world history, but he exalts her in a small way and humbles Penina. And Hannah thinks about it for a while, and she writes this poem, and the poem is about how that God in all his ways, he exalts the humble, and he humbles the exalted. And she says, this my little experience is typical of God's ways. This is what he does. He exalts people like me who are humble before him. He humbles the exalted, and it's what he's going to do in world history. And then at the end, she kind of tacks on something about the Messiah. In other words, I think the Messiah's work is going to be involved in this whole plan that the Lord has to exalt the humble and to bring down the exalted. And I like that passage too, because with this series, one thing about this series that's tough is it's hard to make a personal application to our own lives, because we're just looking at really prophecies about the Messiah. And that's been kind of a challenge for this study. But Hannah's helpful, because Hannah connects herself to this, to Messiah's work, which is to exalt those who are trusting in him. So this one I don't think is going to have such an obvious application, but I think it's good. I mean, just to be studying about the Lord, he's our Savior, and to be learning more about his person. But we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's the covenant of David, or the Davidic covenant. And you can't really talk about the Messiah for very long without talking about David. David's super important to the Messiah. Son of David is or son of Jesse, David's father, is a really important title for the Messiah. David's name shows up in Scripture more times than anyone else's, even more times than Jesus's. And I did a little word search on my computer, and Jesus' name shows up 987 times in the Old and New Testament. David's name shows up 1,062 times in the Old and New Testament. So his name is really, really important. And then this covenant, too, is really, really important in his story. It's not called a covenant in this passage, which we're going to read, but later passages, some of the Psalms and stuff, call them God's covenant with David. We'll read some of those Psalms at the very end. When I was teaching at Westside, I was a math teacher, but I was wanting to be a Bible teacher. And so one time I had to substitute for the Bible class. I was like, great, this is my chance. You know, I've already graduated from Bible college, so I'm just going to have a lot to say about whatever's in class. And so we go to the class, and it's the worksheet for the day is the Davidic covenant. And I'm like, I don't know anything about this. Like, I can talk for about 30 seconds about this, and then I'm exhausted on what I know about the Davidic covenant, because I know that it's important, but we don't really know very much about it. So let's read through it and figure out just what it has to say. The context for this is David has just moved the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. That's in chapter 6. And it comes with the tabernacle, because the temple hasn't been built yet. And so that's going to play a part in what David is thinking about. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." So Nathan encourages him, but I don't think Nathan was speaking a word from the Lord, because it says in verse 4, "But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now he says that, did I not speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel? In the First Chronicles passage that deals with this, First Chronicles 17, he says, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel to build me a house? So I think the tribes kind of refers to the judges, being from that tribe, and that tribe being in power while that judge was in power. But he's saying, in the past, did I speak to any of the people who were in power and ask them to build me a temple, a house of cedar? And the answer is no. And the Lord's pointing out that what David has in mind is not necessary. It's not required. He gave very specific instructions about the tabernacle. You almost get the impression that the Lord is displeased with David's request, that David is asking for to build him a house, and the Lord's kind of displeased with that. But I think, especially as we read on, the Lord is pleased with his requests. But maybe there's a lesson in it for David, that David is thinking about what he can do for God, and the Lord is going to show him, no, it's not what you do for me, it's what I do for you. That's what's important. And he's even going to use a play on words when we get to verse 11, where David wants to build the Lord a house. He says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And I think there's probably a lesson in that. So he asks, he says, first of all, that this basically isn't necessary. And then he gets to, what is the covenant? My passage has that title for above verse 8, God's covenant with David. Now, therefore, this is what the Lord spoke to Nathan that night to tell David. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. So he points him first to his very humble beginnings. And then in verse 9, your Bible may have a past tense for verse 9. Mine does. Does it start out with past tense for you guys? I have been with you. Okay, well, I think it should be probably future tense. The verbs are really the same as the ones you find in verse 10. So I think all of this speaks of what the Lord is going to do in the future. So I'll read it that way. I will be with you wherever you go, and will cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. He starts off saying that he'll be with David, that he's going to cut off all his enemies before him. He's going to give him great victory. And then he talks about how he's going to give David a great name. Now, what does that remind you of?
Abraham.
Right, Abraham. That's the same thing he said to Abraham. I'm going to make your name great. And in the passage about Abraham, it comes right after the story of the Tower of Babel, where the people are saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves by what we do. And so with Abraham and then also with David, the Lord says, no, I'm going to be the one who makes your name great. It's not going to be you making your name great through what you do, but I'm going to be the one who makes your name great. And probably the idea that the Lord calls himself the Son of David, that's one of the last things he calls himself in all the Bible and Revelation, is the root of David, is what it means that he's going to make his name great on the earth. Okay, and so there's a promise to David, and then there's a promise for David's kingdom, Israel. And that's in verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. It's not just that he's going to make a place for Israel. Israel already had a place when David was there. But I'm going to make a place for them, and they'll not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the days that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So this is, I'm gonna plant your kingdom, David, in its own land, and it's gonna have rest from all its enemies, and it's not gonna be like the book of Judges. It's not gonna be like, that's what he says in verse 11. They won't afflict you anymore as formerly, even from the days that I commanded judges to be over the people of Israel. You read the book of Judges, and it's the people fall into sin, and then there's somebody, the wicked nation comes and oppresses them. And so he said the promise for David's nation is there's coming a time when I'm going to plant Israel in the land, and they're no longer going to be persecuted by their enemies ever again. which hasn't happened yet. It's not fulfilled. So that's a future promise that has not yet happened. And then at the last half of verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So then that's kind of the turn of the phrase, because David wanted to build him a house. The word house, I think, is the same in Hebrew as in English, that it can mean a house, like the house we see here, or it can mean the household, the family that lives in the house. And that's the way the Lord is using it here, as a the house, the household, the family, the dynasty even. I'm going to make you a house. In fact, it's very similar to the word seed, which we're going to see in the next verse, I think, which is kind of a confusing word, because it's a collective singular. In other words, it's not a plural word, it's a singular word, but it stands for a group usually. It can stand for just one person, but it often stands for a group. But then when there's a pronoun for it, it's a singular pronoun, like his. So it's a little bit confusing, but house is a word like that, and then seed is going to be a word like that too. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, which means offspring. It could be one person, but it means also a group. Raise up your dynasty, your seed, your family, your offspring after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. But even that his is not necessarily one person. It's your dynasty's kingdom. I will establish that kingdom. I think it's possible to read this passage and interpret it and get done reading it and say, like an Old Testament reader, and to say, I think he's talking about David's dynasty when he's talking about the seed and this thing happening to the seed, that David's dynasty will eventually reach this point where there's rest. But it won't be necessarily one person. It'll be his dynasty, and they're dying off, and yet they've reached this point. And of course, that's not how it happened, because how it happened is there's one king, Christ, and he's going to be the one who fulfills all these promises. He's the seed. But the promise is for David, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Then in verse 13 it says, he shall build a house for my name. It's talking about the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now the tricky part when you get to here is, what part is talking about Solomon and what part is talking about Christ when you get to kind of the later part here, where it talks about he shall build a house for my name. That sounds like Solomon, especially as you keep reading and Solomon builds the temple. But look at a couple passages which talk about Solomon building the temple. 1 Kings 6:12, you don't have to turn there. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. But there's a condition connected with this. If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep my commandments, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. That didn't happen, did it? Solomon didn't do that. And then also, chapter 8, verse 19. Let's see, I don't know if that's the one I was looking for. Okay, let me read it, but I don't know if this is right. I'll read it anyway. Okay, it says, nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So that's what Solomon said when he built the temple, and I'm not quite sure why I chose that one. But anyway, I think that this, he shall build a house for my name, could have included Solomon, in a sense. But Solomon is sort of a failed Messiah. He built a house, but the house that he built didn't last forever. And it starts talking about how, you know, that what he's going to do is going to be permanent. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So Solomon built a house. He failed to keep the commandments of the Lord. And the house that he built, I think that's what I was pointing to, is that Solomon talked about his intention in that passage, I think, for his kingdom, or the temple he built, to be forever. That I'm going to build this house. I think that's what it says. I won't go back. Better just leave it alone. But I think that's what he says, is that the temple that he's building, that the Ark of God is going to be there forever. And it wasn't. It didn't last forever. The people disobeyed, and the Babylonians came in and destroyed it. So I think that the Solomon is like a, it could have been the fulfillment, but it wasn't. Solomon was not the Messiah that built a permanent temple. And actually, the Messiah, like when you read Ezekiel, he's going to build a temple, is what it talks about. It talks about a temple that the Messiah comes and builds, which I think he's going to do in the future. Okay, so it talks about his kingdom being forever, and that's what's going to be true of David's seed, is that his kingdom is going to be forever. That word forever, it can mean eternally, like we have eternal life that just goes on forever, the way we usually use the word forever. It can also mean to the end of world history. It kind of depends on the context. And if you don't turn here, but Jeremiah chapter 31. No, I'm sorry, I don't think I have a reference on this either. Maybe you can help me with it. But anyway, it says that the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 31, oh, here it is. He said that if the sun and the moon, if the cycle of day and night is stopped, then his promises to David will also be stopped. So he sort of gives the length of time to which this forever refers to, which is, I think, is important, because there's promises about the land of Israel in this, and the land of Israel continues into the millennial kingdom, but it doesn't continue into the new heavens and the new earth. So it's forever, and I think in this case it means until the end of world history. Okay, I brought something on my computer, which actually I don't know if it's going to be all that helpful, but this is a article that my Hebrew professor wrote. Where's my mouse? Oh, frozen. Okay, well, this article is not. Boy, this is not my night for teaching. Well, thank you, Dave. Okay. Anyway, you can probably look at this later, but it talks about two kinds of treaties that are two kinds of covenants that are in the ancient world that were used, I think, between like two nations that would make a treaty, or even between a master and his servant. And there's two types that there's examples of in the ancient world, and he calls one a grant type and the other a treaty type. And the grant type is the kind where the superior, the conquering nation, or the master, pledges himself to give to the one underneath him. And the treaty is one where the conquering king or the master sort of imposes a treaty on the one who's beneath him and says, you must obey these certain things, or there's going to be these kinds of punishments. A simpler way of talking about this is an unconditional covenant, a grant, something that's given, and this one, the treaty, is conditional. And that's the way we usually talk about it, I think. But the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant are unconditional. They're a grant. It's where the greater comes to the lesser and says, this is what I'm going to do for you. There's no conditions. These are the promises that I'm going to do for you. The Mosaic covenant is like this treaty covenant where the greater comes to the lesser and says, here's your obligations to me. And if you don't obey me, then here's the punishments that you are going to receive. But the Davidic covenant is just the Lord coming to David and saying, I'm going to do all this for you. Now, when we get to verse 14, it seems like there's conditions. It seems like, well, maybe this isn't a grant covenant. Maybe this is a conditional type of covenant. Because it says in verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is talking about his offspring, his seed, the dynasty that comes after him. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. He says, I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, which I guess in the ancient world was used to make someone a king, where you'd say, you are my son, meaning you're going to succeed me as king. You're going to be king in my place. And that's what the Lord is saying here to David's offspring, is I'm going to be a father to him, he's going to be my son, and he's going to rule in my place. But then he says this, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, what's it talking about here? Well, it's in keeping with the father and son imagery that, in fact, that's what he says. I'm going to correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. In other words, I'm going to treat David's offspring like a father treats his son. He disciplines him. He uses the rod with his son. But also, and he's continuing this analogy of the father and son, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. So, I'm going to treat your offspring like a father treats his son. That is, he disciplines his son. He uses the rod with his son. But the loving kindness of the father doesn't depart from the son. And this is how I'm going to treat your offspring. And then the contrast is with Saul, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And the other dynasties, even in the northern kingdom or Saul, when they have sons who were evil, the Lord gets fed up with it and he just removes their dynasty, and their dynasty is obliterated. It's killed off by someone else. It's no more, and they don't have any son to reign in their place. And he's saying to David, I'm not going to do that with your offspring. If a bad king comes from you, like Manasseh, then I'll punish him. I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But I'm not going to reject your dynasty. I'm not going to get fed up with these evil kings that are coming from your line and say, I'm going to reject the house of David. So the part that sounds conditional about if he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, it's actually part of an unconditional promise saying, if your offspring misbehaves, there's nothing they can do that will remove my loving kindness from them and make me reject your whole dynasty. In 1 Chronicles 17, that whole phrase is just removed. So in 1 Chronicles, it just says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and my loving kindness shall not depart from him. So it's just part of that whole promise. But what it's not like is it's not like Saul, who was rejected for what he did. That's never going to happen to the household of David. Then he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So it talks about the length of his reign. You're going to reign. The length of your reign is going to be to the end of world history. It doesn't say as much about the extent of his reign, but in the Psalms, there's a few Psalms, and I'll just close by reading these tonight, that talk about the Davidic covenant, and probably the one that talks about it the most is Psalm 89, and we'll just close by reading these. Okay, this is kind of a long psalm, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. Okay. Psalm 89. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Okay, and then he talks about, he goes into a section where he talks about God's sovereign rule over the universe. Not the rule of this king, but the rule of God over all of the universe. And then he gets to verse 19. And he says, once you've spoken in a vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have chosen one, I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, which speaks of the extent of his reign that's going to be widespread. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And this is, it's talking about David, but it's talking about David's line. I mean, the one who's going to be made the highest of the kings of the earth is Christ. So this is, and actually this writer, I think, is writing after David's time. My loving kindness I will keep from him for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will speak to his seed forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him. And that's the point of all that. Nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. And that's getting to what I'm saying about forever. And the witness in the sky is faithful. And then he starts talking about, Lord, you've made all these promises to David, but I'm looking around and they're not fulfilled yet. Because he starts talking about, you've cast off, you've rejected, you're full of wrath against your anointed. And I think he's writing at a later time, looking at the whoever from David's line is ruling it that day, and he's not successful. He's not conquering his enemies because he's sinful. And so the psalm kind of closes by him saying, how long, O Lord, before you fulfill these promises? This is what he says in verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? And so he's saying, Lord, your promises to David haven't been fulfilled yet, and I'm looking forward to the time when they will be fulfilled. Okay, and then Psalm 72. This is a psalm that Solomon wrote, and it's a psalm that gives basically what the Davidic king is supposed to do. It gives what Solomon was supposed to do. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. And this psalm sort of speaks of the character of the rule of this Davidic king. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. And that's kind of part of the Messiah's job of exalting the humble and humbling the exalted. Let them fear before you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this king is not just supposed to rule Israel. He rules everything. He rules way beyond even what Solomon ruled. From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish, which is maybe Spain, and of the islands bring him presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow before him, all nations serve him. Well, that's talking about Christ, when he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. the afflicted also and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually, let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. And then it blesses the God of this Messiah. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of earth, Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So, the Lord gives a promise to David, and it fits into his whole plan. The Lord, and I don't know exactly how to apply this everything, but the Lord, it glorifies him to give his promise in advance, to tell David what he's going to do in advance. This is my program for the world, is to have a king that comes from you, from your house, and who's going to, his kingdom is going to be forever, and he's going to rule over the entire world. And then I think it also delights the Lord to exalt the humble, and he speaks of David's humble beginnings, that he takes a shepherd out of the sheepfold. That's the way that passage starts, the Davidic covenant, that he takes this humble shepherd and he makes him the father of this line that's going to accomplish all these great things. And then it also emphasizes grace. You know, it's that this is what I'm going to do for you, David. This is what I'm going to do for the whole earth through you. And it's not because you deserve it. It's not because you're such a great person. It's not even because your offspring are going to be such a great line. It's just what I'm going to do for you by grace. And not long after these 2 Samuel 7, you have David's sin with Bathsheba. But that doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the Lord's promise, because the Lord says, I'm not going to reject your line. And so it speaks of the Lord's loving kindness, which never departs from David and never departs from us either. So anyway, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this study. And even though the application to our own life is not obvious sometimes in this study, we pray that we would be worshipers of Christ, of the Savior, that we would know more about him, about his person, that we would think of him, think of what he's done for us, what he will do in the future, and that we'd be encouraged by where the world and the nations are headed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.